pray together. Our Father, we thank you that when Jesus came into the world, he came not to condemn the world, but in order to save it. And we pray that you would help us to know more of his salvation this morning, need his great gift, and the way that our lives should be shaped by it. So help us, please, as we turn to your word, by the power of your Spirit, still our hearts, prepare our minds, set them free from other distractions, and enable us to feed upon your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, starting at the first verse. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." You'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet as well. If you were with us last week, you might remember that we started looking at this series of seven nighttime visions that God gave to Zechariah in a single night, visions of the future that were designed to shape and transform our present. We looked at the first three last week, final three next week, and that means this week, if your math is on point, we're looking at number four, the middle one. It stands structurally as the hinge of the first half of the book, and the lesson, let's get straight to that, is as straightforward as it is foundational. That the only way that God can dwell with his people is if and when we are cleansed of our sin and made fit for his presence. We all know the difference between a dislike and an allergy. So a friend of mine really dislikes mushrooms. Not everyone's favorite food, but he really hates them. If you put some on his plate and you ask him to eat them, he's in his 50s, but he goes into kind of full-on toddler mode, and you can imagine the scene. He'll push them around his plate with a pained expression on his face. He'll try and hide them under an upturned potato. He'll sort of slip them to the dog when no one's looking. The dog normally refuses them. But if push comes to shove, he can eat a mushroom. Another friend of mine has a severe nut allergy. And that's obviously a different game altogether. It's not just that he won't eat them, but that his body physically can't handle them. So if you'll know what happens, if he swallows a nut by mistake, his immune system kicks in. Apparently his lips and his mouth and his tongue all start to swell, and he starts wheezing and struggling to breathe. And worst case scenario, he could pass out or die. And I give the comparison of a dislike and analogy to say that God doesn't just dislike sin. It is like he is allergic to it. The Bible says that he's so pure, he cannot even look upon evil, let alone live with it comfortably in his presence. And that's why the lesson of our passage this morning is so important. The only way that God can dwell with his people is if he finds a way somehow to cleanse us of all that's wrong with us on the inside and to make us fit for his presence. I think that makes this middle vision of Zechariah's night vision one of the loveliest passages in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a really, really clear picture of the work that God would eventually do through his son Jesus on the cross. So if we're wondering, how could I draw near to God today? If we're wondering, how could I be involved in God's work today? If we're wondering, how could heaven happen? How can God dwell with his people in perfect relationship forever? Well, this is the answer to that question. We're going to work through it in three stages. First, accused and defended. Accused and defended. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So we're starting in a heavenly courtroom. And there are three lead characters in the drama. The angel of the Lord is in the chair as the judge. The defendant in the dock is Joshua, the high priest. And the one with a glint in his eye is the prosecuting counsel, Satan himself. He is very sure of his case. The devil's described in lots of ways in the Bible. He's the great deceiver. He tells us that life is better off without God, that we should go our own way. He's the great tempter. We're told he's a devouring lion. Jesus calls him a murderer. But he's also the accuser. That's what Satan means, actually. It's as much of a title as a name. And the man that he's got in his sights this time is Joshua. And the drama of the scene is heightened because of Joshua's job, because this is the spiritual leader of God's people. So the high priest was an intermediary between, like the go-between between man and God. He represented God to the people by teaching God's law to them and by modeling a godly life to them. And then he represented the people to God by praying for them and by performing sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins and other kinds of sacrifices. So famously, the high priest was the only person in Israel who was ever allowed directly into God's presence, just once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only so that he could sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice and plead for God's mercy. So that makes Joshua's innocence a massive deal, not just for him, but for the whole nation. Because if he can't do his job, all of the people are up the creek without a paddle. And even more seriously, if I can put it like this, a dirty Joshua represents a problem for God as well. God has just spent two chapters confirming that his grand plan for the future is to rebuild the temple so that he can once again dwell with his people. But if the high priest is disqualified from officiating in the temple because of his sin, and that the whole system collapses, and there's no way God can dwell with his people. All of that makes this moment a pretty big deal. And the thing that's really bad is that Joshua's guilt is not in doubt. His spiritual condition is symbolized by his outfit. Verse 3 says he's clothed with filthy garments. This isn't very polite, but the word for, sorry, you look excited by that, some of you, which is troubling, but the word for filthy there is sometimes used of excrement in the Bible and sometimes used of vomit. So that's the picture of Joshua spiritually. It's like he's been bathing in a spiritual sewer. He is guilty, and everyone in the courtroom knows it. That image of Joshua caked in filth, though, performs another role in the vision as well, because it portrays the spiritual condition not just of Joshua, but of the rest of God's people as well in the time of Zechariah. They were back in the land after the exile. They were starting to rebuild the temple. But the fundamental heart problem that had led to the exile still hadn't been solved. They were filthy sinners. And God is still allergic to sin, so there's no way he can dwell among them. And just to bring it through to us today, our problem, of course, by nature is that we're in it exactly the same boat. Satan's the great accuser, and spiritually we're as guilty as Joshua. It made me ponder which charges the accuser would read out if it was my turn to stand in the dock of God's courtroom. It's a slightly terrifying thought, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him with material enough for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient, the day before you were proud, another day you were slothful, on another angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is." He goes on, "If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may find as many as he wills and continue as long as he pleases, for we are altogether an unclean thing." So even before he asks, how many hours of our life have we loved God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? I am a filthy, guilty sinner. But what I love about Zechariah's vision is that even before the accuser is allowed to open his mouth and start reading out his charges, the Lord himself speaks. Did you spot that? Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan. He's just kind of getting all of his papers in order. He's standing up, looking very pleased with himself, about to launch in. And God says to him, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" In just a moment, the mood of the courtroom changes, flipped on its head. Because we thought the one calling the shots was the accuser, but there's another who is the king of the whole earth. His sovereign power is unstoppable. His sovereign choice is unanswerable. If he'd wanted to destroy Joshua for his sin, the people of Israel for their sin, he could have just left them in exile, suffering in the fire of his judgment. But God's purpose was always ultimately salvation. So he points to Joshua, he says, "Is not this a brand, a stick, plucked from the fire?" It's a humbling, but a wonderful picture. Because left to ourselves, we would, to run with the imagery, burn forever in the fire of God's judgment. But if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's trusted in Jesus, then you know that not because of who you are or anything great that you've done, God has reached in and plucked you personally out of the flames. The hymn writer says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that brings us to our second point. Not just accused and defended, but then cleansed and clothed in purity. And verse 4 is definitely worth bookmarking. If you like learning verses off by heart, this would be a good one to do. It's so moving. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua personally, he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So we'd left Joshua standing there, caked rather unceremoniously in sewage and feeling helpless. But now God is intervening. And imagine the relief as first his dirty robes are removed from him, and then he receives this personal word of reassurance. Behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sin, away from you. It's a great picture of the removal of the problem, because suddenly the accuser has been rendered silent and the guilty has become clean. We have a copy of a letter that Martin Luther wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon on May the 24th, 1521. And Luther is talking about a kind of spiritual attack that he said he'd been suffering, in which he'd dreamt of Satan appearing before him with a long scroll. And on that scroll was a list of all of Luther's sins. And then in Luther's dream, Satan starts to read them out to him, one after the other after another. And Luther talks about writhing in spiritual agony as Satan mocks him and says, you thought you were trying to serve God? Look how pathetic you are. And as he threatened him with the fires of hell. And Luther knew that he couldn't deny his guilt. He said, it's all true, Satan. It's all true. And there are many, many more sins that I've committed in my life which are known only to God. But then eventually he gives the reply, write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says that when we trust in Jesus, God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. It talks about God trampling our sins under feet, about burying them in the bottom of an ocean, about choosing to remember them no more. And one of the things God wants us to do this morning is to rest in the glorious freedom of knowing that if we've trusted in Jesus, we have been washed clean already of every wrong that we've ever committed. And more, and this is our second subpoint here, we've also been clothed with a new purity. So verse 4 again, the angel said to Joshua, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So some of you are needing to sort your outfits for graduation so that you look good on the day. This is Joshua being kitted out for service as a priest in God's temple. But Zechariah knows that a priest doesn't just need robes, he needs a turban as well. So verse 5, he jumps in and says, let them put a clean turban on Joshua's head as well. And that's a lovely little moment. Back in Ezekiel, the wicked king Zedekiah had his turban removed from him as an act of judgment. This is the reversal of that. The accuser had wanted to see Joshua disqualified and condemned. Now he's been cleansed, he's been clothed, and he's been recommissioned in God's service. And it's another picture of the work that God does in us. The very moment we put our trust in Jesus, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me invite you to imagine a scene in which God asks Satan the accuser to produce the scroll with the record of Jesus's life on it. So he unravels it very, very dramatically. to discover that it is completely blank. There isn't a single sin on it, but only all of the shiny, righteous perfection of someone who was only ever and always entirely faithful and pure and obedient to God in all that he did all of the time. So this scroll of Jesus is just shines with the purest perfection. And then with great love, God takes the scroll and crosses out Jesus' name at the top and writes yours there in its place. And then he hands it to you, and he says, whenever you doubt, whenever the accuser tries to discourage you and disqualify you, whenever you feel there's no way that God could accept you, whenever you feel that your efforts to serve him are pathetic, look at this scroll, because this is how I see you and everyone who trusts in Jesus. So here's something you can do in your bathroom tomorrow morning. I don't know if you're one for affirmations. I confess it, I'm not hugely into them myself, but you know the sort of the trend of reciting mantras in the mirror each morning that promote positive thinking and self-confidence. I am enough. I believe in myself, that sort of stuff. I'd always slightly wonder, why would you want to reaffirm your confidence in yourself when you are the one who by nature was covered in spiritual sewage and vomit? Seems like an odd choice to me. Here's a much better option. You're looking in the mirror tomorrow morning. I was filthy, but Christ has washed me clean. I was impure, but in Christ I've been made as pure and as perfect as God himself. And let that be the confidence with which you start your day. And it's all thanks to God's servant, our third little heading here. Up until now, we've been told what God's doing for Joshua, but not how he's able to do it for Joshua and for all of us. That changes in verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, this is what they signify, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the day that I have set before Joshua on a single stone with seven eyes, I'll engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So this is the explicit confirmation that what happened to Joshua is like a sign, it's a guarantee of the work that God was promising he would do and did eventually do 50 years later through Jesus. By this point in the Old Testament, branch is a technical title for the Messiah. He's the ideal king in the line of David. He's going to live and reign forever. Here we're told he's going to be a priest as well as a king. We'll come back to that in Zechariah. And through him, God is going to work to remove all of the sin of all of his people in a single day. It's the day we call Good Friday for good reason, because Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And Hebrews says he put away sin once for all time by the one sacrifice of himself. It's all about him. It's his work. That's why it's impossible for a Christian to be proud. Can't be, because it's all about him. It's why no Christian ever needs to feel insecure, because he has done it all. So we know the reality, but for them then, God's people, from that day on, had two distinct signs or guarantees of this cleansing. Joshua and the priests with him as they go about their duties in the temple, they are like a living promise of what God will do. And then there's this stone, the slightly odd stone in verse 9. Most likely it was a seven-sided gemstone, and Joshua had to attach it to his turban and wear it on his forehead. And it was another sign of promise of what God would do through Jesus. Every time Joshua put it on, a visible reminder to the people, your sin isn't a deal breaker. One day I'm going to deal with it forever. I will wash you clean. And as I say, God wants us to rest in that security today. When, the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above felt particularly relevant as I was preparing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look to the cross and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One final point before we share the Lord's Supper together, commissioned. And it's the standard way that God works in our lives. I was thinking of it this way. The Lord didn't first defend and then cleanse Joshua just so that he could pose, a bit like graduation day, for some nice photos in his shiny new vestments and share them with all of his friends online. He certainly didn't give Joshua these new clothes so that Joshua could walk back outside and start rolling around in excrement and vomit again. He saved Joshua so that he might serve him. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there." So straight away he's put to work. High priest, very particular job. He has to rule God's house and have charge of the temple courts. He's got to oversee the smooth and godly running of the temple. And he has to walk in God's ways personally as well, just as important. And that solemn charge comes with an incredible promise. If he does all that, I love this, he will be given the right of access, meaning to God's presence, to heaven itself. As we read those words as Christians, our minds turn straight to Jesus. Of course, we know there's no way Joshua could ever live up to a charge like that. If you do all of this, he didn't, but Jesus did. Tempted, tested in every way, and yet he remained without sin. He offered the perfect sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. As he did, he blazed the trail, opened the way so that with him and in him, we too could enjoy the legal right of access into God's presence. Now as we live, as we pray, and one day when we dwell with him forevermore. Verse 10 puts it, every one of us will invite our neighbor to come under our vine and under our fig tree. It's just a tiny picture of paradise. Peace, it's all very chilled. Prosperity, you've got all of these vines everywhere. And perfect community. That's the future for God's people. But until that day, we have a job to do. Because like Joshua, God saved us in order that we might serve him, both in who we are and in what we do. Let me read a few verses. Paul in Ephesians, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He urges us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Again in Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He prays we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So I said that part of the application of this fourth night vision was that God wants us to rest in the salvation that God has given us by his grace. That is right. But alongside that, it's a day we should recommit to God's service as like Joshua, we are reminded that we've been commissioned in God's work. When Jesus died on the cross for you, to wash you clean and to clothe you in his righteousness, it wasn't just so that you could go back outside and throw yourself again into the sewage of a sinful life. And it wasn't just so you could look in a mirror and admire your new robes and feel great about them. He saved us so that we might serve him by walking in his ways and partnering in his work, building his temple, one living stone at a time, as we help more and more people to come to know him. So as you think about who you are, just these two categories as we close, as you think about who you are, is there something you need to repent of this morning? Is there a new resolution you need to make? And when you think about what you're doing in the world, how can you invest in the building of God's temple? What will that look like for you with your gifts? We've been cleansed. We've been clothed in perfection, Jesus' perfection. And we've been commissioned in his service. Let's pray together. The Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so, Almighty God, we want to thank you for the truth that we've been singing all morning and thinking about, that in and by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, we have already been washed clean and redeemed, saved, that we have already been clothed in the perfection of Jesus. Thank you that we will never again have to stand, or we will never have to stand in a courtroom and justify the way that we've lived our lives, because Jesus has already paid the price for us. We thank you that in him we're completely free, and that you see us as perfect. We ask that you would help us to believe that, to rest in it. And we pray that you would help us, like Joshua, as we enjoy the gift of salvation, to commit ourselves and to recommit ourselves to your service. Wherever we go in the world, whatever we have to do in life, we pray that we would conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would labor with all your people to make disciples of all of the nations to the glory of your holy name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.